the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, our church celebrates the feast of the Fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. We have spoken about this council before, so just as a quick review, this council was convened in the city of Nicaea in 787. It is the council that defends the icon. Iconoclasm falls into two parts, two stages. The first stage ends with the convening of this council. The second stage will end with the celebration of Orthodoxy on the first, which coincides with the first Sunday of Great Lent. Does anyone know what was the engine behind this first wave of iconoclasm, the initial engine behind iconoclasm? No, it's not interaction with Rome.
Arianism? What is the
Arianism?
Yeah, Arianism.
Wait, what was the reason?
Yes.
The reason was people were pagans to idealize futures.
Well, pagan, yes. So it is an approach based on what? On the reading of the Old Testament. The reading of the Old Testament prohibits the use of images. Prohibits the use of images to be venerated, and of course, as the commandments say, to be worshipped. So this in and of itself is extremely important because, and we will talk about the Fathers in more detail in a moment. I want to stress today two things, image and Fathers. But what this council offers to us, shows us, is the creativity of these Fathers and how Scripture is read. So first and foremost, we have to see that these Fathers were not purists. They were not purists. If they were purists, there would be no icons in our churches. The Fathers creatively, and when I use the term creatively, I'm speaking about in and through the work of the Holy Spirit, were able to articulate why the icon is absolutely, fundamentally necessary within the life of the Christian. So there is a movement, the engine driving iconoclasm, specifically the Emperor Leo III, is his approach to the Old Testament, his purest approach to the Old Testament. There is then a gradual shift to focusing on the person of Christ. It is because of the incarnation, and here again we have to think. The iconoclast certainly did not reject incarnation. When I use the term incarnation, what am I talking about? God made man. The Fathers of the Seventh Council used the incarnation as the foundation for the icon. God became a man. The invisible God becomes visible. The uncontainable God becomes containable. The untouchable God becomes touchable. All because of incarnation. God becomes a man, and therefore he can be depicted. The Son of God can be depicted, and those who are created in his image are also able to be depicted. And this leads to the first question of the day. What does it mean? Last night, Christine Swistro read from Genesis. Genesis, the first part of Genesis, which speaks about male and female being created in the image of God. What does that mean? How many know that we are created in the image and likeness of God? Okay. So if you know that, what does it mean? That we are the image of God.
It means body and substance matter.
That
body and substance matter.
Yes, body and substance matter. And we'll get to that. Yes, you're very, you're beyond. Beyond. Body and substance matter. Body and substance matter because body and substance exist to participate in divine life. To be the image of God means that we are participants in the divine life. God shares His life with us. Not only, as some thought, not only the intellect is the image of God, not only is the mind the image of God, but the total person, mind, soul, body, make up the image of God, meaning that we have our existence precisely to be in union and communion with God. The image and likeness of God stresses to us, shows us that we are called to divine life. We who are created are called to enter the life of the uncreated. We who are mortal are called to share the immortality of the triune God. We who are circumscribed by time and space are called to transcend those limitations and to exist beginning here and now in the realm of eternity. To be in the image of God is to be one with divine life, and therefore mind, soul, body, energy, will must be in harmony with the will and energy of the triune and tripersonal God. How is this accomplished? If we say this is true, and hopefully as Christians we say it is true, how is it accomplished? There's no magic formula, in case you're thinking. No magic formula.
We're not in line with that, but we have to change.
Say?
If we're not following
the following the will of God, we have to change. So then it begins with repentance. Repentance draws us, as has been said over and over again, but must be repeated over and over again. Repentance leads us into the ascetical arena. To be the image and likeness of God requires effort on our part, because we are so easily distracted from our great and high calling to be divine by grace, to be divine by participation, by union and communion with God. And therefore the ascetical life is absolutely essential and ongoing. The fathers of the Seventh Council creatively, in and through the Holy Spirit, reveal what is not immediately discernible what is not immediately seen and perceived in the Old Testament. And that is that God creates, God interacts with the human person so that in the course of history there will be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in the person of Jesus Christ. And as St. John of Damascus says, it is the use of creation, going back to what Susan said, substance and matter count. It is the use of creation that enables us to create icons. It is the use of creation that enables us to depict our Lord, His Mother, and the saints. It is the use of creation that enables us as the church, as those celebrating this new and everlasting covenant, to offer the creation back to God. God becomes a human being and can be depicted. God becomes a human being and reveals the true calling of all men and women. Each of us, the icon cannot be limited to what is depicted in lines and colors. We are the image. We are the living image of the living God. We are the image of the image of God. And who is the image of God?
Christ.
Christ. Each of us is called to reflect the person of Christ. Now let's get to the fathers. They created in and through the Spirit, defended the icon. Why are the fathers of our church important? The Orthodox Church is often referred to as the Church of the Fathers. Why? By the way, if you didn't know that, know it now. The Church of the Father. What does that mean?
Well, I think it speaks to the fact that the tradition stays alive and is continually being expressed in the Orthodox. It's not a text that is fixed.
Say that again.
It is not a text that is fixed.
I'm putting on my glasses so I'll even hear it better. It is a text that isn't fixed. Just as the fathers of this council show us. I want to share with you a portion of a letter written by the Venerable Father George Florovsky while he was here in Boston, serving here, teaching at Harvard, and also at Holy Cross Seminary. It is a letter dated December the 12th, 1963. It is addressed to an Anglican clergyman, Father Dobie Beatty. And Florovsky in this letter says the following. Just yesterday, the question was put to me in my patristic seminar at Harvard by one of the participants. We enjoy immensely, the student said, the reading of the Fathers. But what is their authority? This is a key question. What is the authority of the Fathers? The student goes on. Are we supposed to accept from them even that in which they were obviously situation conditioned and probably inaccurate, inadequate, and even wrong? Very bold student. Very bold student. Are we supposed to accept from them even that which was situation condition? What does situation condition mean?
Out of the context.
Out of the context.
Yes, out of the context in which they live, which they exist. Iconography, for example. There was a contextual crisis, historically contextual crisis. The fathers respond to it. My answer to this bold student was obviously no. We don't accept them because of their inaccuracy, because of their inadequacy, and because of their errancy. My answer was obviously no. The authority, so listen carefully to Father George, the authority of the fathers is not a dictatus papae. It is not infallible. The fathers can make mistakes. The fathers are guides and witnesses, no more. Their vision is of authority, not necessarily their words. I don't know if you realize how challenging these words were in 1963, how challenging these words are for us today. It is their vision that holds authority, not necessarily their words. By studying the fathers, we are compelled, we, Orthodox Christians, are compelled to face the problems, and then we can follow them, but only creatively. We can only follow the fathers in as much as we are living images of God open to the activity of the Holy Spirit. If we dare to say we are the Church of the Fathers, that presupposes, dear brothers and sisters, that we are the Church filled, possessed by the Holy Spirit. And then and only then can we properly, creatively follow their way. By studying the fathers, we are compelled to face the problems, and then we can follow them, but creatively, not in a mood of repetition. And this, I would say, is one of the banes of the Orthodox Church, inasmuch as we forget that we are called to be filled with the Spirit, we are called to be the living images of God. We forget that to use the fathers is not merely to repeat them. This is not what studying the fathers is about. This is not what loving the fathers is about. So many in our time, if only Florovsky lived now, so many in our time are still looking for authoritative answers even before they have encountered a problem. Let's use the fathers. They will solve, I don't know, aerodynamics. They will solve the problems of the expanding universe. Impossible. I am fortunate, says Father George, to have in my seminars students who are studying the fathers because they are interested in creative theology. Creative theology, and not just in history or, even worse, archaeology. We are not people with our magnifying glasses poring over these patristic texts as an archaeologist does on a particular site, on a bone, on a parchment. We are people who are called to be creative here and now, in the 21st century. And in order for that to occur, we must realize that if we dare to say that we are the image and likeness of God, then we are a people possessed by the Spirit. We are a people who can build up on the foundations of the fathers, so that indeed the Church here and now can proclaim, can give to the world the beautiful face of Christ, the beautiful face of Christ, which gives new and eternal life, everyone and everything. Amen.